As we turn to 1 Corinthians 16, and this morning we're going to begin to wrap up our series on 1 Corinthians. We'll take this over 2 weeks. So this morning we come to the end of this letter. I'm going to turn our attention to verses 14 to 18. Next time we'll finish verses 19 to 24. It's really one message. It all hangs together under one theme, but we'll divide it into 2 parts in order that we might give ourselves to some degree to understanding the depth of what Paul has to say to us here. So let us read from verse 14. We'll read through to the end of the chapter. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that you and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking in your part they supplied. For they refresh my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla, greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, O Lord. Come, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. My friends, as you read this over, looks like a lot of personal admonitions, personal instructions, a few greetings, and some hi, how are you? But you have to remember, whenever you come to a passage like this, or whenever you come to a genealogy in Scripture, you know, those chapters that say, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so, and there's a long list of names of who begat who, you have to remind yourself that the Holy Spirit inspired this just as much as he inspired John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. So this is not Paul saying, now God's done with his bit. Let me now throw in a little niceties as I draw this to a close. Not at all. This is equally the revelation of God along with anything else in the Bible. Now note verse 14 as a starting point. Let all that you do be done with love. And look at the last verse there, verse 24. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. At the beginning of this section, at the end of this section, is love. Love is the issue. Paul is really talking about love within the fellowship. He's talking about love within the household of faith. Let all that you do be done with love. Let love dominate your life. Wasn't this the message that the Corinthians needed to hear? Love, for all practical purposes, was absent from their life, absent from their relationships, absent from their church. In fact, all the problems in the church at Corinth from chapter 1 through to chapter 15 were basically a reflection of a lack of love. The reason they had discord in the church at Corinth and disunity, and the reason they were pushing each other up into, high places, places of prominence on the basis of their intellectualism, the reason they were identifying with certain cliques, the reason they were suing each other, the reason they were having marital problems, the reason they were standing on the necks of weaker brothers All of those things were directly related to the absence of love. And that's why the high point of this book is chapter 13, where Paul describes for them the kind of love that should be manifest within the assembly. Love is the issue. So we're not surprised when Paul reminds them at the end of this epistle, let all that you do be done with love. And he closes with an example by saying, you know, my love be with you in Christ Jesus. His example of love in verse 24. So love is the real story of the book. Paul is endeavoring to correct the absence of love in the Corinthian church. And so he closes with the same theme in mind, the theme being love. Now, we don't need to make a big issue out of the fact that love has to be characteristic of the church. We are aware of that. When we were saved, those of us who are born again by the grace of God, Romans 5 says, the love of God was shed abroad in your hearts. Consequently, 1 Thessalonians tells us that we do not need to be taught how to love. Why not? Because God has planted that love within our hearts. So we're taught to love by God. That's basic. That's fundamental. There should be no such thing as a church without love. It should be part of our life. Maybe the central part of our life that we love each other. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said to them, you know, I have heard about your love. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, this is how men are going to know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. So Paul is setting the boundaries of this closing passage by putting love on one side and love on the other side, and the middle section, or the area that is bounded with the fence of love, is about how this love works. And all of these little greetings and admonitions and everything that's in here has to do with love. Love is the basic idea. This is how love acts, he's saying. This is how love functions. And remember, love is not static. Love is a doing thing. Love is an action. We saw that when we studied 1 Corinthians 13. We noted when it was saying love is this, love is that, love is this. You know, every one of those things that love is, it was a verb. So love acts. And there can be no love without action. Love is a doing thing. So here we see what love does. Now, some things are explicit, some are implicit, but here is how love functions within the church. Here is how love functions within the fellowship. The first one, we'll look at, four of them this morning, we'll look at three next week. The first one, the way love functions within the fellowship is evangelism. One evidence of love in the church, in the fellowship, is evangelism. Where there is love in the fellowship, there will be people reaching out to the lost. Again, that is basic. And that's implied in verse 15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it was the first fruits of Achaia. Here we're introduced to a household. And when it refers to a household, it's not just talking about, you know, the husband, the wife, and the kids. It's talking about the slaves and the servants and everybody else within. Within the household, we're introduced to a certain man. We're introduced to Stephanas. Now, Stephanas isn't an obscure man. This is a man that the Apostle Paul knows. He baptized Stephanas. He tells us that in verse 16 of chapter 1 of this book. And if you notice verse 17, he says Stephanas has come to visit him. So Stephanas was someone who knew Paul and Paul knew him, and Stephanas was a Christian. But not only Stephanas, but his household was saved. And Paul says they were the first fruits of Achaia. Now you remember that the Apostle Paul, on his missionary journeys, proceeded west. He kept going west. Journey 1, journey 2, journey 3, till he comes to Macedonia. And you remember he had that vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Macedonia is really Greece. The southern section is called Achaia, that southern region. Two major cities of Achaia, Corinth and Athens. So when Paul came to that area, he came to the area of Athens and he came to Corinth. And in each of those major cities, he preaches Christ Jesus. In fact, in the 17th chapter of Acts, it tells us that he preached at Athens and a number of people believed. He then went on to Corinth and he preached there. And again, there were many who believed. You see, Christ, in fulfillment to his promise to his disciples on the road to Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church. He is building his church. Jesus Christ is growing his church. And as a guarantee that God was going to continue to grow his church, he gave some first fruits. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll be familiar with the concept of first fruits. The first fruits were the first part of a crop that came in. And the first fruit, the first fruits, they were a good guarantee that the rest of the crop is going to follow, and that crop is going to be good. So Stephanas and his household were most likely the first fruits of the city of Achaia, or the first fruits of Corinth in the region of Achaia. And what God is saying by that was simply this. There is going to be a full harvest in the city of Corinth. Yes, with all its paganism, there's going to be a harvest here. And there was. You know, a number of people came to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, for all the problems in the Corinthian church, you know, they were a church that was particularly blessed. Paul ministered there for 18 months, and God added to that church. And so this group, this household of Stephanas, was the beginning of that church. Now, what am I saying in terms of this message to you this morning and under this first point? What am I saying to you? Well, just this. Paul introduces us to the concept of evangelism. And surely part of letting all that you do be done with love is winning people to the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church expressed its love in evangelism. You know, you just can't sit around and love each other and get anybody to really believe unless you're out there with this wonderful gospel message, sharing it with people who desperately need to hear it. So if we really love the way God loves, if we love the way the Apostle Paul loves, if we love the way the early church loved, we'll be out there touching the lives of people who desperately need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. The early church was busy planting other churches. In the early church, we find that they were people who were busy winning people to Christ, because that's the way love works. In 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, Paul says, I've heard of your labor of love. You know what's fascinating about Thessalonians? It's in the back of my head. Maybe after Christmas we'll look at Thessalonians. Don't know. But it's a fascinating place. Paul writes this epistle to them, and he says, I heard about your love. heard about your unceasing labor of love. And then he goes on in verse 8 of that opening chapter of the first epistle, and he says, and from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. And what's remarkable, Paul was only there for 2 weeks. Minimum of 2 weeks. And here's a vibrant church who are involved in proclaiming the word of God, a labor of love. The Apostle Paul's evangelism was motivated and moved by love. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, you know, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. What compels me to go to these cities and to preach? What compels me to get whipped and beaten, shipwrecked? It's the love of Christ. It's what moves me. The Spirit of God produces this. You know, walk in the Spirit will produce love. You want to reach out to the lost. And so where there's love in the fellowship, evangelism results. Secondly, when there's love in the fellowship, service to the saints results. Second part of verse 15. They have, that is the household of Stephanas, they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Here is a household who had no official appointment. They're not assigned by anybody. They're not commissioned by anybody. But they themselves devoted themselves to serving the saints. There was a spontaneity to it. There was a freedom on their own part, self-motivated. They saw the need, they rolled up their sleeves, and they get stuck in. You see, beloved, the work of the ministry belongs to everybody. And we're all called to devote ourselves to it. We don't need to sit around waiting for somebody to appoint us to something. You know, if you see a need, you should do it. And sometimes when we go out, the other Saturday we went over to the SGA conference. Jonah, we left Jonah at home. When we went out, there were some dishes sitting in the sink. Now, when we came back, what was still sitting in the sink? The dishes. I said to Jonah, why didn't you give them a clean? Like there were only a few of them. What did you say to me, mate? Nobody told me to. Yeah. Well, do we need to tell you? You know, if you see something needing done, you do it. And it's the same in the church. You know, it should never be the case in the church that there are those who labor and there are those who watch. There should never be sanctified spectators who just come in and say, well, the deacons can do it. Or you can do it because you're getting paid and we'll just sit and watch. Friends, we're all in the ministry. We're all in service together. And there's lots to be done. You know, we looked at that a few weeks ago when we looked at verses 5 to 12 in this chapter. Doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way is everybody's responsibility. And having said that, it's unlikely that you'll ever get appointed to ministry until you've proven yourself faithful in something that, you know, somebody sees you're doing faithfully and they see you're getting the sleeves rolled up, getting mucked in. People say, you know, there's someone that should be maybe an office in the church. So for example, this is what one commentator says about the early church. Quote, in the early church, willing and spontaneous service was the beginning of official office. A man became a leader of the church not so much by any man-made appointment, but because his life and work marked him out as one that all men must respect. All those who share the work and toil of the gospel command respect, not because they've been appointed by a man to an office, but because they are doing the work of Christ. End of quote. The house of Stephanas were doing that. In fact, the word devoted there, the word devoted, the root meaning of that word is addicted. Now you get that. The root word of that meaning, that word devoted, is addicted. Now keep that thought in your mind. I'm going to come back to that in a second. But they addicted themselves to the service of the saints. Now you say, well, what is the service of the saints? Well, the word service or ministry meant basically a table waiter. It came to mean anybody who serves somebody else in the church out of love. That's what it came to be used as in the local church. It's any loving service, to be specific. Just let me remind yourselves of some of the things that we covered recently. For example, it talks about the ministry or the service. It's the same word of spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 5, it says there are differences, there are many, there are varied ministries or services. And then remember, it went on to describe the spiritual gifts. So spiritual gifts is one kind of service. If you're addicted to serving the saints, it means we're addicted to our spiritual gifts within the church. And they're used within the church. Remember, we covered that in depth. Another one, Acts 11, verse 29, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, it speaks about a service of giving. Look at Paul, the opening of this chapter, coming to take up the offering. Take it back to Jerusalem. That giving that you do, we worship God through taking up an offering. That giving is part of service. When we give our money to the service of the household of faith, for the work of the Lord, to the furtherance of the gospel, to service, to ministry. In Acts 6, verse 4, it says, we will give ourselves continually to the service or the ministry of the word. So serving the saints can be through the word, ministering the word. It can be through encouragement. It can be through that word helps that we came across in 1 Corinthians. All of us are to do this. We're all to be involved in this. Colossians 4, verse 17, Paul said, take heed to the ministry or the service which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. We're all called to serve the saints. Now let me go back to that little word, devoted, which comes from the root of addiction. So let me go back to that word addiction for a moment. Here are three words that describe drug addiction. And then I want you to watch how they can be carried over and applied to the Christian service, okay? Words applied to drug addiction. First word, habit. Drug addiction is described by the word habit. An overpowering, whelming desire, compulsion to do something. In this case, of course, to take drugs. And when it becomes overpowering, that it becomes a habit, then you do anything, you know, to get it, regardless of the cost. Second word that's used in areas with respect to drug addiction, second word is tolerance, which means your body begins to tolerate that habit. But you still have the desire, the compulsion, and you have to do more to fulfill that. It's called tolerance. Third word is dependence. What happens in drug addiction is dependence, and that is described as a psychological, physical dependence on the effects of the drug in order to function normally. You've got to take it into your system in order just to function. So you've got habits and overpowering desire or compulsion so strong that the cost to fulfill it isn't even a factor. You've got tolerance, which means the more you do it, the more you have to do it to increase the doses. And dependence, you can't function unless you have it. Now, that's a terrific description of being addicted to the Lord's service, isn't it? First of all, habit. If you want to know whether you're like the household of Stephanas, ask yourself, do I have an overpowering desire and compulsion to do the Lord's work so that I'll pay any price to get it done? If not, you're not addicted. Do you have an overpowering desire? Do you have a compulsion to continue doing the Lord's work, even if it pushes you beyond what seems reasonable? If you can't, you're not addicted to serving the saints. The second word was tolerance. Do you find the more of the Lord's work you do, the more frustrated you are at seeing things that aren't being done and you want them done, and so the greater your effort to ensure that they are done? The third word is dependence. You know, you ought to get to the place that in order for you just to function normally, you've got to be doing the Lord's work. So loving the fellowship leads to evangelism, secondly, service, thirdly, submission. Verse 16. That you also submit to such, to who? Well, to people like the household of Stephanas here, who are an example to ministry, to service, just rolling the sleeves up and getting stuck in. That you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Submission is a vital part of the Christian life. The church's life literally revolves around submission. For example, Ephesians 5:22, wives submit to your husbands unto the Lord. 1 Timothy 3:4, that children be submissive to their parents. 1 Peter 2:13-14 says, the believers are to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. Hebrews 13:7-17, we are to submit ourselves to those who have rule over us, because they must give an account to God. 1 Peter 5:5 says, the younger in the congregation are submit to the older. We are to be submitting everywhere. In fact, you know, the Bible tells us that employee is to submit to employer. We're not, friends, we're not a bunch of people trying to get on top of each other. We're a bunch of people who are trying to get onto the right people. The church is not a power play. It's not people struggling to get control of the power. It's people struggling to get onto the right kind of model, to get onto the right kind of example, like the household of Stephanas. Perfect example. Jesus said, if you want to be first in the kingdom of God, will you learn to be a servant? The church is designed to be a whole group of people who can and will submit. Would not have ended all the hassles in the Corinthian church. Paul said to the Corinthians, be followers of me just as I am of Jesus Christ. Luke 6:40. Beautiful statement. The Lord Jesus Christ says, a disciple is not above his master. And listen, friends, a disciple not being above his master, but when he's fully matured, he'll want to be like his master. You want to be like that teacher? Submit yourselves. Paul wanted the unselfish, unsubmissive Corinthians to submit to his model, to his pattern, to follow his example. And friends, we are called to do exactly the same. Paul said to Timothy, be an example to the believers. That's basic in the church. And you'll find, friends, where there's love in the church, that is going to happen. We're not going to be fighting for our rights or for our prominence. We're not going to be fighting, you know, to be a big shot. We're going to find ourselves wanting to be under somebody who is godly so that we can grow to be like them, because we want to be like Christ also. So, where there's love in the fellowship, there will be evangelism. Secondly, there will be service. Service to the saints, an addictive service. Thirdly, there will be submission. Submission to everybody who demonstrates, shows a godliness. Lastly, another mark of love within the fellowship is companionship. And I don't need to say much about this. It's pretty obvious. Verse 17 and 18. I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, Caiaphas. For what was lacking in your part, they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Stephanas, Fortunatus, Caiaphas. You know, it's enough to say about these guys, you know, that when they're around, you get refreshed. What was lacking on your part, they supplied, They refresh my spirit and yours. Paul is saying, you know, I love you. That's what he's saying to these Corinthians. He ministered them for 18 months. I want to be with you. I wanted to come and see you, but I couldn't. But they came and they filled what was lacking. They brought you to me and they refreshed me, just like they refreshed you. Here are three guys who just were refreshing Christians. Is that you? Do you refresh people when you meet them? That's companionship. And when there's love in the fellowship, there should be that refreshing companionship. One of the reasons we come to church is because we love to meet the people of God. That's why it's so important to not forsake as God commands. It's not just a pastor saying it, it's that God commands it. He says, don't forsake the meeting of yourselves together. You know, when the church is meeting, be there. Why? Because not only are you fed, but you're refreshing. You're a refreshment to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you're not there, you can't refresh them. And you can't be refreshed. And these fellows came to Paul, and Paul was so burdened. You know, Paul had a really difficult time. He had a hard time. And they came and they just refreshed him. In fact, the word refreshed in verse 18 is the very same word that Jesus used when he said, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden. He says, and I will give you rest. That's the same word for refreshing. They came and put Paul at ease. Their presence comforted him, encouraged him, made him feel easy. And Paul was a worried man. He worried about the churches. But he was greatly concerned over this Corinthian church. And they just came and they refreshed him. Friends, we need to refresh one another. Proverbs 22:25 says, as cold water to a weary soul, so is good news. You know, there's love in the fellowship. There ought to be this interchange of good news. We ought to come to church and it's like, you know, taking a good cold drink of refreshing water into the soul. You ought to be saying, thanks, I needed that. Even when a rebuke comes. Sometimes you don't like to be rebuked from the Word of God, but even that comes. You should be saying, well, boy, that's just what I needed. And it's refreshed me because I've been able to get myself right with God or whatever. You see, Paul was a man who knew what it was to have companions. Companions who refreshed him. And so when there's love in the fellowship, we'll refresh one another, we'll evangelize, we will serve, we will submit.